To be back, and I'm very glad to see you here this morning. As I got out of bed this morning, I thought to myself, why are we going to come? But it's great to see you here, cold notwithstanding. We turn to the Word of God. God speaks through His Word. Let's pray now that He will speak powerfully to us individually and as a congregation as we hear the Word of God. Our Father God, we thank You that You have not left us in ignorance and darkness, but have given us the light of Your Word. And we pray now that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You will minister to our hearts, teach us the truth, and move us even more to obey You. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. One of the most remarkable things in the 20th century church history was the East African Revival. East Africa, the great nations of Rwanda, Tanzania, Kenya and so forth, Christianized in many ways, but in the 1930s they moved by the Spirit of God and the power of the Word of God a challenge to the Christians of that whole area. The challenge was this: they had received the gospel, they had believed the gospel, but they had not entirely given up the old ways to which they were accustomed. Would they give up those old ways? Would they turn against the spirits? Would they turn against the ways in which magic was used in their lives? Would they repudiate those things and turn to Christ utterly? Now, to you and me, that sounds like a relatively easy thing. It may be that, as far as we're concerned, we don't live in this sort of world where to turn to the magic, to turn to the spirits, to turn to the ancient religion is a problem at all. But that's because we are a minority in the world. Most people feel these things very powerfully indeed, because they live in a world in which the spirits are alive and well. They live in a world in which the forces of the old way are still entwined in their hearts. And therefore, to ask a person to turn away from those things is to ask them first to give up the ways of the ancestors. It's to ask them to give up that which enables them to live in the world in which they find themselves. It's to give up access to power and strength. It's to give up access to the known for the unknown. Our East African brothers and sisters made that choice, with incalculable, wonderful, God-blessed results that go on even to this very day in those nations, the great East African revival. It sounds like a fairy story to us, we who come from the West, and yet it is not a fairy story. For we too now, in particular now, are faced with a similar choice. For hundreds and hundreds of years, we in the West have made an assumption that Christianity is broadly true and that you're brought up in the West mainly, for those of us who are in this category, the majority, Christian. There's an assumption of Christianity. But starting several decades ago, this assumption was deeply and ever more powerfully challenged until we've reached the point now amongst the Western nations where you need to choose to be Christian. More than that, we've come to the point where so powerful are the ideologies, the competing ideologies that surround us, so powerful are they that the churches of the West, the great old denominations of the West, are now being tested and tempted as never before to compromise the gospel, to say yes to the ideologies, to shape our lives in accordance with the ideologies and the powerful forces that surround us. We may think that the story of the old spirits and so forth is so alien to us we can't understand it, but that is because we've forgotten what it is to be human. We human beings are always being tested and tempted to embrace ideologies other than the gospel. And the churches have reached that point of test now. And so you and I, and our churches, our denominations, our congregations, are faced now and will be increasingly faced in years to come with the very same test that our African brothers and sisters were faced with. The very same test. And we can already see Indeed, in many places around the Western world, great churches capitulating to the spirit of the age, embracing the false doctrines of the ideologies that surround us, compromising with the world, and becoming part of the very world which needs to be saved. The 10th chapter of Judges, page 250 of your Bible, please by all means have it open, reminds us, takes us back to our ancestors, to the people of God, to the people of God hundreds and hundreds of years ago, indeed hundreds of years before Christ. And we may think some of this language here is so archaic, so old-fashioned, that we wonder if it has any bearing on us at all, but indeed it speaks to us directly and relevantly in the same struggle that we see that they were having as we are having as well. The names of the gods may have changed, but the powerful forces associated with worldliness have not changed. And we are in the same position. As we begin this, we see the people making a choice of evil. And then we see the fruit of that evil. And then we see repentance from that evil. And finally, we hear about the response of God to the people's choice. So first of all, the choice of evil. Verse 6, the people of Israel again notice, for they had done this consistently, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the ideologies of this world. They again did it. They were forever doing this. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The original human temptation, Genesis chapter 3, the original human temptation was about what was evil. You will have the knowledge of good and evil, said the serpent to Adam and Eve. It was a temptation for them to say what it was that was evil and what it was that was good. That was their temptation, to become the masters of morality, the masters of righteousness, as opposed to the God who had made them and said what it was to be righteous. That was the perennial, that was the original, that has become the perennial human temptation. And when it says here, so specifically, Israel again did what was evil, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord has told us what is evil. His Ten Commandments, for example, spell out what is evil, what is wrong, and in particular, what is evil for these people who had been saved by the living God. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not make to yourself any graven image, say those great Ten Commandments. That is what was evil. And it is judged by the word of the Lord, not by human aspiration, not by human ideology, not by human heart, but by the word of the Lord that we may see what evil is. And it was not in their own eyes that they did evil, but it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the evil they did in the sight of the Lord, of course, was that inveterate fault, not just of the people of Israel, but of us all. They forsook the Lord. Look at the end of verse 6. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. It was not as though their vacuum was caused thereby, for they served the other gods. For human beings are created to serve. We are bound to serve. We are bound to commit ourselves. And they committed themselves to the other gods. And they refused to serve the Lord, to worship him, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who had revealed himself to them. They embraced the false truth of the world around them. This was the fault of the people of Israel. This was the fault of your ancestors. This is the fault of our family, in other words. Do not put them out there. It is our family who did this. We are not here addressing this morning the world. We are addressing the church. We are addressing the church in the midst of a world which has gone lunatic, spiritually lunatic, and a church which is tempted to follow the same path. The fruit of this evil. The fruit of this evil. Look at verse 7. Do you see it? They had entered into a relationship with the living God who had saved them. It was a relationship akin, if you like, to marriage. Now they had gone whoring, as the Bible says in its powerful language, whoring after the false gods. And the result is that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We are so shy of using such language. We are so tender. We are so unwilling. We create this chocolate, this marshmallow God of ours, for whom anger is never a possibility. A God who is less than we are, for we are angry. Yes, our anger is often a false anger, and often a self-serving anger, but there are moments, even in human anger, which it is right and proper. There are moments when, having heard some terrible crime being committed, you and I rightly, not just rightly, but necessarily feel anger. How much more is it with the living God, who is utterly holy and righteous, in whom there is no sin or no evil at all, and is confronted with this immense disloyalty of his own people? If he did not express anger, he would not be God. Indeed, the anger of God is our hope. For if we worship the marshmallow God who is never angry, we have no hope. There is no hope of righteousness triumphing in this world, something for which we long. But the anger of the God is the anger of he who will bring righteousness into this world. And necessarily then, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and the consequences that follow, the punishment, the chastisement of the Lord, is also a necessary consequence of the anger of the Lord. As you can see, he sold them. An evocative phrase, isn't it? They belonged to him. They were his servants. They were, if you like, his beloved wife. And yet the adultery that they committed was such that he sold them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And even to this very day, the word Philistines is enough to send a shake, to send us to shiver. The Philistines and the Ammonites. And they were crushed and oppressed, the people of God. That year, and for 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel. First the ones beyond Jordan, and then eventually in the very heartlands of Israel itself, when the Ammonites, verse 9, crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And this flows out of the sin of Israel, and it flows out of the anger of God. There's a moment in the New Testament in which the Lord addresses the churches, the seven churches of the Revelation, and he walks amongst them. And some he praises unreservedly, but there are others who have given themselves to the worship of this world. And the words of the Lord as he speaks to the churches are pointed, sharp. They are so sharp indeed that they've almost entered into our vocabulary. You are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either hot nor cold. I will spew you out of my mouth, he says, this Lord Jesus says, to the churches. For being a church does not mean that we are therefore in a bomb-proof shelter, unable to be dealt with by the living God. For the anger of the Lord was expressed towards the people of God, and they fell under his wrath. And Jesus, walking amongst the churches, warns them, as indeed in the second lesson we read this morning from 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul warns the people of God, take heed. Don't be like those who fell in the wilderness. Don't be like those who were given to grumbling against the Lord. Don't be like those who indulged in sexual immorality, who in other words, sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Who embraced the false idols of this age. Don't be that church which utterly compromises itself. Don't forsake the living God. After 18 years, we see in verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Alas, as far as we can see, it wasn't the word of God that made them so. As far as we can see, it was the pain and suffering that they were enduring. But nonetheless, they did the right thing, even if motivated in an unworthy way. They said, they cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, this cry of repentance had this about it, that it went straight to the heart of the matter. They had sinned against the Lord in many ways, of that there is no doubt. There are many of the commandments which they had broken, we may be sure of that. But the fundamental command that they broke, as the fundamental command that we all break, is that they had not served the living God, but they had forsaken him and turned against him. And out of that had flowed that river, that turgid river of sin. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baal. So their initial response to the Lord, their initial remarks to the Lord were in the right area. We have sinned against you, we have forsaken you, we have served others. And that is how they rightly approached the Lord in their contrition brought about by the suffering that they're enduring, which the Lord reminded them. The Lord reminded them, verse 11, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines and from the Sidonians and from the Amalekites and also the Mennonites? When you cried out to me in times gone by and I saved you out of their hands, seven acts of salvation out of the grace of God, where again and again they had rebelled against him, and again he had, in his great mercy, reached out his hand and saved them, starting with the Egyptians, but going on from there. This merciful and gracious God had saved his people again and again and again. Where would it stop? Seven times he had reached out his hand in mercy. And then in words which must surely make us think, verse 13, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Look, most of us could never believe that God would say this. Look, you see what he says? Therefore, I will save you no more. It's finished. If you look in the history of Christianity, you will see that there have been great and flourishing churches in years gone by in the Middle East. The remnants are still there for the time being. There have been great churches in North Africa, Europe and elsewhere, the memory of which we preserve, but the fact of which is virtually gone. The lampstands of the churches have been removed. God has not protected his people. And here we have the living God saying to his people, I will save you no more. The Western world is much given to pride. The Western world, the great nations of the West, the United States, Canada, New Zealand, Europe, Australia, we are a proud people. We have an assumption that we will always prosper. We have an assumption that we will always, if necessary, defeat our enemies. We have an assumption that we will rule the world. And our churches share that assumption. And in these last decades, we have seen our nations and our churches increasingly embrace the ideologies of this world until we hardly notice the deep offensiveness of what we have embraced. And would it be the time for God to say, I will save you no more? Not as though God has ceased to work. It's not as though God has ceased to bring his people home, his elect people home. It's not as though God is not planting great churches in China, in Africa, South America. It's not as though God has ceased to bring his people home, but there is no presumption that the Western world is somehow going to be the apple of the eye of God. You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. And then the people, up till this point, contrite, now go to a place of what I would call repentance. For there is a difference between contrition and repentance. Contrition leads the way to repentance, but repentance is something even deeper. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. We deserve your punishment. Only please deliver us this day. Yes, we recognize that it may be that we will never again rejoice in the place that you once gave us. Yes, we have sinned. Do whatever seems good to you, but please deliver us this day. They had reached the bottom and they called out to the living God. So they put away the foreign gods. Their repentance bore fruit, as it must if it's true repentance. They put away the foreign gods. They did what our brothers and sisters in East Africa did. They put away the foreign gods. Interesting, isn't it? We always think of, well, East Africa, yes, it's an exotic land somewhere over there. They're not up to us because we live in the West. They put away the foreign gods from amongst them, and they served the Lord. Once more, they brought themselves back in line with the word of the Lord. Once more, they recommitted themselves to the service of the Lord in obedience to the word of the Lord. Once more, they became the people they should have been. They served the Lord. And then in these similarly troubling words, look at the end of verse 16, and God became impatient over the misery of Israel. We may have expected there that God forgave the sin of his people. We may have expected there, and so God raised his hand and brought them out of their troubles. We may have expected there, and so God raised up a savior, another judge who would take them out. But instead we have, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Words which are ambivalent, ambiguous, words which don't tell us what will happen next, words which say to us, it may be that I will spew you out of my mouth and do something different. And so as this passage ends, the Ammonites were called to arms, they encamped at Gilead, the people of Israel came together and encamped at Mizpah, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Where is a saviour, they said. Well, the Lord became impatient over their miseries. He gave no promise. He gave no promise of salvation, though they did the right thing in repentance. They did the right thing not because they knew they would be saved, but because they knew that they had to do the right thing. And they cast themselves on the mercy of God. And the mercy of God created the misery or the impatience of God. As the weeks go on, next week you'll discover that a saviour did come. He was a pretty poor saviour from very bad antecedents. But once again, God took the poor and the weak and the stupid and the ignorant in order to do his saving work. But the mercy of God was so costly to God. That is why his impatience. For the mercy of God is costly to God. And in his impatience, it ends up with the cross of Christ. And so what for us, dear brothers and sisters? If I'm right, you may dispute this, of course. I'm merely human like you. If I'm right, the people of God have entered a new world, a new time, a new age. And so far, we have not performed all that brilliantly. We have a terrible tendency to simply conform to the new world in which we found ourselves. But it is not yet too late. The issue before us, as it was before Israel, as this chapter begins, the issue before us is, will we be faithful to the living God? Will we trust and obey the word of God? Will we listen to the voice of God? Will we serve the living God and not the world in which we found ourselves? It is still not too late for us. Will we repent where we have already capitulated? Will we cast ourselves upon the living God, recognizing that nothing in our hands we bring, that we only can trust in the mercy of God? Will we do that? It is not too late. For if we refuse to do this, and if we go whoring after the false gods of this age, then the fate of Israel, the fate of our ancestors, will surely befall us. God's work will go on. God's gospel will still triumph. God's Saviour, he will still be told in all the world. But the lamp of the gospel will go out in the nations, which even now are the ones in which the gospel light has shone most brightly. That is the choice that lies before the church in the West. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the challenge of your word. We pray that you would grant us such repentance as will bring us back into conformity with your word. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will have mercy upon us. We pray that you will make us strong to obey you. pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us not to seek for popularity, but to seek to follow the truth, no matter how painful and difficult that is. And we pray for all these mercies, not because we deserve them, but simply through the saving work of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.